Well, greetings. It's very good to be back. Miss you all. It's nice to be back under sunnier circumstances. The drive was nice and eventless, and appreciated that a great deal. Well, we begin our reading in Revelation 11, verse 7. As you remember, we've been working through this chapter, so hopefully we're bringing our understanding of what has preceded these verses to the passage I'm about to read to you. But it is probably the most unlikely Easter sermon you will ever hear, and you can talk to me about that after. I think you'll see why, though. Okay. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 7. When they, that is the two witnesses, finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here!" And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And thus far the reading of Holy Scriptures. Attorney and author James Herson claims that more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century than in the first 19 centuries after the birth of Christ. These places would include China, Morocco, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Kuwait, Pakistan, North Korea, Laos, Vietnam, Ethiopia, Cuba, Sudan, Egypt, Nigeria, in Uzbekistan. In China, there are more Christians in confinement for their religious activities than any other nation in the world. Communist Vietnam has also embarked on a new campaign of persecution. The imprisoned include American citizens who engaged in the criminal activity of distributing Bibles, singing songs of praise, or preaching. In a similar manner, Laos recently conducted a campaign against Christianity. Communist leaders of Laos stated that Christianity has replaced the United States as the number one enemy of the people. In many Islamic countries, it is a capital offense for Muslims to convert to Christianity. Such nations would include Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, and Kuwait. But not only in other countries. We see that in our own country of America, there is a permissible prejudice towards Christianity in our own country. The elimination of prayer in schools, anti-Christian entertainment media, films that ridicule Christian figures, news magazines which are unfavorable to the Christian worldview. a government that does not acknowledge and kiss the Son in his lordship. But brothers and sisters, this is all mere child's play. This is a mere precursor to what will happen to the church. John here reveals something that when you understand what this is, it will be shocking to you, frankly. But nevertheless, it is revealed to you that you might be alert, sober, and watchful. It's also written that you might have hope, even if you do not turn out to be that generation that experiences these horrifying yet still future events. Well, John has just heard of two witnesses in chapter 11, who, as we have seen, who are the two witnesses? They represent the church in its priestly and kingly aspects. Fire issues from their mouths, which, as we've seen, is the word of God pronouncing mercy to those who repent and judgment upon those who refuse to repent. And it's in the midst of that vision that John reveals this very shocking vision as another player is introduced to the battlefield. Who is it? The beast. The beast. And this appearance of the beast will have two results. Two results of such cosmic importance for the world and for the church. It's these two results that we will examine this evening. What are these two results? The first result is this. The first result of the beast's war with the saints results in the death of the two witnesses. The death of the two witnesses. Beginning in verse 7. When these two witnesses finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Kill them? Kill the church? That's what it says. When will this happen? Well, notice John's very first words in verse 7. When they finish their testimony. So this shows you that what he's talking about is going to happen at the very end of human history as we know it. When the church has finished giving its testimony to the world. And as we shall soon see, this will happen immediately before Christ's second coming to the earth and the vindication of his saints. All along in the history of the church, God's people have preached and they have taught the word of God. We've seen in the earlier part of chapter 11 that the inner temple, the true church, has been measured. It has been measured. That's the divine decree of protection as he hedges his people from losing their faith in persecution. Indeed, the beast is attacking this people. We read that in this text, the witness of the church is going to be completed at a certain appointed time known only by God. And then the beast will make his war on the church. It says here that the beast rises from the abyss. Indeed, he has been rising from the abyss throughout the church history, as we see the spirit of the beast inspiring the earthly prosecutors of God's people throughout history. But here, the beast's rising out of the abyss has primary reference to his actual appearance at the end of human history, at the end of the age. At the end of the age, the beast will reveal himself in a very personified form. He will manifest himself openly to oppose the people of God, his church, a final, vicious onslaught of the against the people of God at the end of human history. The beast, of course, has been foretold long ago by the prophet Daniel in chapter 7 of his prophecy. In Daniel 7, we read of the beast that he represents an evil king, an evil kingdom that persecute the saints. In Revelation 13, we are told that the dragon inspires this beast to make war against the saints to the end of the age. As a matter of fact, we are also told in the book of Revelation that Satan himself will issue a vicious onslaught against the saints at the end of the age, at the end of the millennium. And we read of this in Revelation chapter 22, where it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired..." Now remember, that 1,000 years is the entire bracketed age between Christ's first and second comings. "When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Brothers and sisters, in Revelation 11, we are reading of the very same thing that I just read to you from Revelation 20. In other words, this is a last-ditch effort of the beast to destroy the saints of God. At this point in the vision, things get especially horrific. In verse 7, or rather verse 8, John calls us to picture this. He says, "And the dead bodies of the witnesses will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Now remember that the Bible is the Word of God. It tells us accurately of the things that will take place in the future. So the question comes, if we're right in understanding the two witnesses as the entire church, and they are about to be destroyed and lie in the streets, does this mean that the entire church will be exterminated so that it can't witness any longer? The answer is... probably not. Probably not. What we're seeing here most likely is a hyperbole. It is an exaggeration. In other words, the vision is emphasizing that the church will seem defeated. It will seem defeated in its role of witness. It will be treated with indignity in the end of the age. Indeed, not being buried in antiquity was a symbol of extreme indignity. In this time, the church's witness will seem to have been totally wiped out. The persecution at the end of the age will have grown so ridiculously intense so that the church will be reduced to a remnant, a camp, not completely annihilated, but forced underground. They seem dead. That's the way it's been throughout church history. Indeed, when the church has been temporarily silenced in the past, a remnant of believers continued to exist. The only difference with this passage now is that it's not only parts of the church that will be silenced, it will be the church universally that will be silenced at the very end of history. A universal silence will fall upon the church at the end of history as the two witnesses lie dead in the streets. But in the other parts of Revelation, we are told that there is indeed a small community of believers that will be undergoing persecution immediately prior to Christ's second coming. And that's referred to in Revelation 20, again, as the what? As the camp of the saints that will be surrounded by the followers of the beast, whose numbers are as the sand of the sea. In fact, Matthew 24, Jesus says that if God didn't cut those days short, then the church should certainly have been wiped out entirely. But for the sake of the elect, they have been shortened. John says that their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord is crucified. Well, where is the great city? Notice Here, John doesn't say holy city. No, he says great city. He's not speaking of moral greatness or moral character. He's talking about the size, its bigness. God's people inhabit the holy city, the spiritual Jerusalem of the saints. God's enemies, on the other hand, live where? They live in the great city, which throughout the book of Revelation is consistently called Babylon. Babylon. The Old Testament constantly speaks of Babylon as the region where God's people live as aliens, where they live as exiles, under ungodly regimes, where they are tempted to compromise and they are persecuted if they do not. What's very important here, though, in this text is to see that word spiritually, which John here shows you, as the people of God, that this city isn't to be understood in a literal, earthly manner. No, it's a spiritual terminology. It's not to be limited to any one geographical location. No, but rather it's any ungodly spiritual realm on the earth. John adds that this city is also where their Lord was crucified. Now, that doesn't mean we're to take the great city as speaking of Jerusalem. No, John has already explicitly stated that he's speaking in spiritual terms. No, the point is that the great city is spiritually like Jerusalem. Jerusalem, in John's day, had become just like the other ungodly nations. Even worse, because Jerusalem had killed the Messiah. It had killed Christ. Remember that the main characteristic of this city is that it persecutes God's holy people. So Jerusalem is the ultimate picture of that, for it killed Christ, the Lord of glory. Well, then John goes on to point here this sober picture in verse 9. He says, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies. 3.5 days and not even allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Can you picture the citizens all over the world from every tribe, nation, kindred, tongue? They see the corpses of these witnesses. Now, all the enormous number of this people should indeed tell us that it's not a crowd of people flocking to a particular street in Jerusalem to see two literal dead bodies. No. The idea here is the world viewing the demise of the church throughout the world. The witness of the church has now completed. It's done. God has withdrawn his word and his testimony. And now the world is viewing the lifeless form of Christendom. The people of the world look on these dead bodies for a period of 3.5 days. That's an echo of the period that Christ was in the tomb, though that was 3 days. And this is but another example of something that we have been seeing all along throughout the book of Revelation. A constant association with the witnessing church, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. You'll remember that the 3.5 year duration of Jesus' ministry has been eschatologized. Do you remember that word? In other words, the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus is now seen to be a type of the church's present witnessing in its wilderness pilgrimage. So the 3.5 years of Jesus is seen to be now embodying, to be typifying, to be foreshadowing this entire witness of the church throughout its wilderness pilgrimage. But I want you to notice here that the apparent defeat of the witnesses is said to be what? 3.5 days. So now what we're seeing is that the 3-day time period of Jesus' apparent defeat is being linked to the apparent defeat of the witnesses at the end of the age. Notice also here that the world looks upon the bodies, again, not for 3.5 years, but for 3.5 days. And that contrast should comfort you, brothers and sisters, for it tells you that Antichrist's reign is very brief and insignificant in contrast to the world's, to the witnesses and their ministry over 3.5 years, or the entire church age. Notice here that these ungodly onlookers don't allow the bodies to be placed in a tomb. Now, the word tomb here in the Greek doesn't refer just to a grave. It refers to a tombstone with an inscription to remember the dead. So you see what's going on here. The forces of Antichrist are so vicious that they want to totally erase the memory of Christianity from the face of the earth. They don't want them to have a tombstone inscription. John says in verse 9, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They will make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Those who dwell on the earth. That is a description used throughout the book of Revelation of those ungodly earth dwellers who make the earth their idol refuge, who seek to place all their trust in the earth. And these people are ecstatic over the reeking stench of these corpses lying on the streets. Maybe yours, if you're faithful. Maybe mine. The message of the witnesses has tormented them, threatening the destruction of their earthly trust, of their earthly idols. And now the world is glad because they think that they've won. They think that the prophesied judgment will not take place. But is that the end of the story? Is that the end of the story? As the beast makes his war upon the saints, is this defeat final? The answer is no. For although the beast making war with the witnesses initially results in their defeat, and this was the first result, there is indeed a second result as well. For this defeat will be followed by their restoration. By their restoration. That's verse 11. John utters this amazing prophecy. He says, "Now after the 3.5 days, this brief period of time when the church is silent, the breath of life from God entered them, and the witnesses stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." The Lord Jesus has told you this. He has told you, brothers and sisters, that no servant is greater than his master. And that's certainly true of the witnesses. You are the witnesses. You are these two witnesses. You as the church. As Jesus dies at the hands of wicked men, so there will be times where the church and its saints will die at the hands of wicked men. But just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so his servants will rise again. John has just pictured a very sober picture for us of the demise of the Christian witness, but this demise, brothers and sisters, is very short. God intervenes. The world has gloated over the corpses of the witnesses for 3.5 days. But then when this period comes to an end, as God, who is the author of life, breathes life into these two witnesses, just as God breathed life into Adam's nostrils, so he makes the dead come alive in the bodily resurrection of Christ's people when he returns. John sees that great fear falls on them who saw this restoration. But this fear, sadly, is not a believing fear of God and repentance. No, but rather it's the reversal of the rejoicing, the gladness they had formerly had over the church's demise. It's fear over the unexpected deliverance of the church. It's the fear very much like that of the Egyptians when they experienced the plague when the Israelites were delivered. Well, in the deliverance of the witnesses, we see that it continues to unfold in John's vision in verse 12, where John says, "And the witnesses heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." So do you want to know when the bodily rapture of the church occurs? The one that is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's here. It's here. All the same ingredients of that passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, appear in this passage. You have the voice which calls the church up into the clouds. And this, of course, occurs not before the tribulation, as is so popularly thought, but after the tribulation. You know that when Jesus ascended, the apostles watched him rise. But when the saints are caught up in the air, it's God's enemies that watch them ascend into heaven. Can you possibly picture that glorious, glorious moment? Your ascension. You are rising from the dead and ascending into heaven. That will signify the complete and the full victory over the evil one. Complete victory. And God's enemies will see you. They'll be watching this and they'll be filled with fear as they see the approaching judgment, as they watch the ascension of God's people. Yes, at the end of time, there will be a striking contrast between God's enemies and God's saints. Striking indeed. And in that hour, there will be a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell, John says. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Brothers and sisters, this is nothing short of the final judgment. Just as in Revelation 6, where the end of the seal judgments begins with an earthquake, so we see here too that the great earthquake here speaks of an initial phase of the final judgment upon planet Earth. But notice here that only a tenth of the city falls, that only 7,000 are killed. And so this partial effect of the earthquake is showing you that this is the beginning phase of the last judgment. It's starting at this point. And since the great city is referred to spiritually now as the world system against God, we should understand these numbers symbolically as well. 7 is the number of completeness. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, which indicates in Revelation a multitude. A multitude. The term a tenth simply means that the earthquake didn't kill all unbelievers. But notice the very last words in our text today. At the end of verse 13, it says, "And the rest who were not killed by the earthquake were afraid and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven." How do we understand this? Should we say that the unbelieving world that isn't killed by the earthquake turned to God? Should we say that they repented of their evil deeds and glorified God? In other words, some people take this to mean that evil people, these evil people, were converted at the last possible moment, and God in His grace accepted them into His family. After all, it says that they did give glory to God. But remember here, brothers and sisters, that the death of the martyrs, it's the death of the martyrs that strikes fear into their hearts. It isn't their resurrection. It isn't the death of the martyrs that strikes fear into their hearts. They're happy about that. They're pleased. They're celebrating. They're breaking out the best champagne. No, the thing that fills their hearts with fear is their resurrection. And that's very important. There is a scriptural difference, brothers and sisters, between remorse and repentance. A very big difference. Judas Iscariot showed remorse, didn't he? He showed remorse, but then he hanged himself. But Peter repented and he was restored. There's a difference between simply conceding something and truly confessing it with a broken heart and with contrition. It's an important distinction for us to make as the church. You remember Achan, didn't you? It says Achan gave glory to God. He admitted that he'd sinned against God, but he was judged horribly. But David confessed his sin with a contrite heart. Do you remember Jonah on the ship? You remember that the Philistine sailors prayed to their gods in response to the storm. But on hearing of the God of heaven, it says that they feared with a great fear. And when the storm was calmed, it says they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh. And they vowed vows. But there's no hint in that passage that they gave up the worship of their gods. There's no hint of that. No, it's a classic example of pagan worshipers becoming persuaded of the need to worship yet another god to their own set. It's not a case of genuine covenantal repentance. And in Daniel 4, it says that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave glory to the God of heaven. But it's not at all clear that that is expressing true conversion. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we read of a number of examples where giving glory to God doesn't always indicate the response of true Israelites. So we need to be careful. It may also be the response of unbelievers who are forced to acknowledge the reality of God's sovereignty. We're told that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the meaning of what's going on here. But the clincher is this. This vision, from this point to the end of the chapter, is describing the final judgment. That's the scene we're seeing here. The saints have already been raised from the dead, haven't they? And that means that genuine conversion is no longer possible. Brothers and sisters, as long as the church proclaims the word of God, there's time for salvation. But once the witnesses have ascended to heaven, their message is no longer heard. The time for repentance is past. It is gone. Time of repentance comes to an end. Because without the power of the holy word of God, there are no conversions. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a clarion call to you all today as the witnesses. For there is still time today. There is time. There's time for you yourselves to repent. There is time to be witnesses to the world before these frightening, horrific things take place. There is indeed a war being waged out there. By the word, by the beast, but you're called to be his witnesses, his faithful witnesses to all the earth. And I'm reminded here of Brother Andrew. I don't know if you've ever heard of Brother Andrew, but he has a ministry called Open Doors, and he's most famous for his book, God's Smuggler. And in that book, he says that there's not one door closed where you want to witness for Jesus. Show me a closed door and I'll show you how to get in. I won't, however, promise you a way to get out. Jesus didn't say go if the doors are open, because they weren't. You know, he didn't say go if you have an invitation or you have the red carpet treatment. No, he said go because people needed his word. He said, Brother Andrew goes on, he says, we need a new approach to missions, an aggressive, experimental, no-holds-barred approach, a pioneering spirit, he says. He says, I'm afraid we'll have to go through a deep valley of need and threatening situations. He uses the words bloodbaths. Isn't that what we saw, though, with the two witnesses, our passage today? But we'll get there. God will take away what hinders us if we mean business, if we say, Lord, at any cost. And people should never pray that prayer unless they truly want God to take them at their word. He will answer. That's very scary business. But we have to go through that process. That's the way it has been with the church for the past 2,000 years. So, brothers and sisters, we've just seen in the book of Revelation that we face potentially in our own lifetimes some very hard times. May we never simply play church and Christianity, only to find out in that day that we're lukewarm. You know, there's a price to pay for your faith. There is a price to pay. Indeed, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer tribulation. And in light of this, what we learned about the two witnesses today, all I can say to you in Christ is this. Be ready. Be ready. It's coming. Be ready. And He is faithful. He will get us through. Let's pray. Lord God, even in the midst of our present persecutions, be it verbal or social, we read in your word of a time that is coming that will render all these present experiences as not very significant. Lord, we do pray that we would be ready for that great day, if it does indeed prove to come in our own lifetimes. We pray that even if it does not, that we would nevertheless live as your faithful witnesses, that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and His faithful witness as the Lord and Savior in our behalf. We pray, Father, that we would faithfully proclaim His salvation, faith in His blood as the only remedy for our sin-sick souls. We pray that You'd bless us and make us more courageous and bold in our witnessing. Asking it in Jesus' name, amen.